Our portion for this afternoon's reading is James' Epistle and Chapter 1. James, please, and Chapter 1. Reading from verse number 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Let him ask in faith, nothing withering. For he that withereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun has no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and impact. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lust, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Therefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. But be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, but not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. But he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Your religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. God will bless the reading of his word. As we come to any New Testament writing, we want to know who wrote it, to whom it was written, and at what time, and for what purpose. This afternoon I'll try to answer those questions very quickly. There are at least four men by the name of James in your New Testament. And of those four, there is only one that has really a claim to be admitted as the author of this book, of this epistle. As James, the son of Zebedee, he was put to death about AD 44. That's too early. Then you have James, the son of Alphaeus, of whom we know little. And James, the father of Judas, of whom we know less. And then there is James, the Lord's brother, of whom we know quite a little about him. And it would seem quite clear from the status that James, the Lord's brother, enjoyed in the church at Jerusalem, regarded there as a pillar, and with the weight that he would carry with the Jewish community, with his background, with what we know of him from the Council of Acts 15, and the writing that there would likely have been framed at his dictation, or with him having a large part in it, with language that is very similar to this epistle, we would be satisfied from the evidence to hand that this James is James, the brother of the Lord. And we will remember that that will fix almost the date of the letter, and it will almost fix the place from which it was written. Because you remember that James was stoned to death, I'm quoting from Josephus, and about the year 62, it's recorded of his martyrdom, this one who wrote this epistle. So naturally, it would be written before AD 62. And then with the fact that the council of Acts chapter 15 will come in about the year 51, it would seem that this letter must be written before the great controversy arose in connection with Jew and Gentile. And thus we would be satisfied that it would be written somewhere between AD 46 and 49. Now that's only interesting from one main point. At least it's interesting from one point, and it's this, that this means it's very likely the first writing of your New Testament. Now that lends to it a very special preciousness. And again, another matter that's connected with the author is this. You don't often get too many quotations from what the Lord said, the Lord Jesus said, but you very often find in James an allusion that stands in the background, and you can almost see that James, the Lord's brother, had perhaps almost unconsciously imbibed a number of the teachings of our blessed Lord, and thus he is now used by the Spirit of God to bring us this valued and vital letter. The second point, to whom it is addressed. Well, we are not left in doubt again, because we are told, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeted. The 12 tribes in your New Testament, where you get that expression, it always refers to Israel. And of course, it is the Jew. But it's not just the Jew, it's believing Jews to whom he is writing. And of the diaspora is the translation of the word scattered abroad. And thus you can see that James, the man who was converted out of Judaism by the Lord himself, as revealed in 1 Corinthians 15, where after his resurrection there's a mention, and James. Thus, you see, this man is equipped now to write to those believers of Jewish background. But don't forget, please, that they are believers. That that's the very essential of the matter, that they are now believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You get that title twice in his epistle, Lord Jesus Christ, his Lordship, and then you will have reference and connection with his coming and all that goes with that. So we've looked very quickly at the author. We have just had a word or two on the audience or the addressees of the epistle. We have mentioned the date, and thus, if James is the author, he would seem to have spent all his lifetime in or about Jerusalem. And thus we would see this as coming from the Jerusalem itself. Now, the third question that I raised was this. Why is it that the Holy Spirit takes up James to write to believers in that early day, even possibly before there was a great controversy in connection with Jew and Gentile? And if you look, as you looked into the epistle, doubtless you have seen this, that James is seeking to correct. We know it's practical. We can see that, and we feel the import of the practical. But behind it, there are doctrinal implications that are foundational and basic to all that we believe. And James, by no means, is a simple practical epistle. It is based on doctrines that touch the very core of our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that as we go on. But a very important element in Jewish thinking was this. That material blessing indicated divine favor. Material blessing indicated divine favor. Now, as believers, even because of their faith, are brought into straitened circumstances, into times of trial, James sees and knows by the Spirit that he must write to correct a wrong impression. And you'll notice, as we touch quickly upon the analysis of the epistle, that he introduces his subject by the reference to trial in the verses 2 to 12. But then he changed the idea in verses 13 to 16, and he used the different idea of the same word. He turned from the external trial, and then he looked at the temptation which arises from within. That's not God's fault, that's our fault, and is due to a defect of our nature. And his first point will be this, that you need to look at the trials through which you pass as believers from a different angle from that which you did formerly, and you'll see that God cares, and God has a purpose in the trial through which he will bring you. Now that will lead James on to deal with the great basic differences between believers and unbelievers. And does he say, are you a believer? Well, I tell you what. I'm going to put your faith to the test. I'm going to ask you to test it now. Not just a profession. I'm going to ask you to test it in practice. Now, if the verses 2 to 12 of chapter 1 deal with the trial, and verses 13 to 16 deal with the opposite side of the coin, temptation, I'm going to put over that a little word. Here is the operation of faith. The operation of faith. Because it's faith. It's believing that has to be tested. Believing that sets these people apart. And he said, if we ask in faith, and so on. And we'll come to that as we look into the chapter. But you can see that he begins with this particular point. Then, he'll move on to a second part. It's this. The operation of your faith. But where did that faith come from? Where did you get it? Well, it must come from the giver of all good. It must come from God. And the succeeding verses will deal with, from verses 17 onward, down to verse 25, will deal with the origin of faith. Not faith, not superstition. Faith, not imagination. Faith has a far sounder basis than that. Faith is founded on the Word of God. And he used three pictures. He used the picture of the seed. That's life. That's life. He used the picture of the mirror. That's life. He used the picture of the law. They're informing us what we are expected to do because we are believers. And James says, now test it. The operation of your faith, that's where he begins. But then he goes back behind it to the origin of your faith. And then he'll come to the outcome of your faith. And that will be in verses 26 and 27 of our chapter. Where he say, now, you profess religion. And I believe he uses that word deliberately. You profess to be religious, do you? Well, I tell you, he said, what pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father, bringing together old and youth, because I'll tell you what it is. Then he touches on three things. He'll touch upon the control of the tongue. That's my word. He'll touch upon the care for the sin. How do I evaluate sin? By the old Jewish, Judaistic notion of the rich man is blessed of God. I give him preeminence, precedence? Not at all. You have been taught, he said. Your very faith has taught you in Christ
that that's partiality. And that's not how God acts. That's not how his people act. Or how they should act. So he'll test them by control of the cup. That will be developed in chapter 3. He'll deal with the care of the sin. That will deal with chapter 2. And then he said, to keep himself unspotted from the world. That will deal with the third element in connection with our separation from the world. Now can't you see that starting with the idea that the man who believes should be materially blessed, which James deals with, and shows that's a Judaistic notion, then he says, you needn't complain. You mustn't complain. Because that's an attitude of the world when they get into trial. Then you must control the tongue. Because the world speaks unadvisedly and wickedly. But you're different. You're a believer, aren't you? And you could call this epistle the tests of faith. And the tests will come. The words. The test will touch my way with the saints. And the test will touch my work. When you come to chapter, end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5, there is the work. And that's what James will light upon as showing just how the believer is the same. So now, I have really tried to, with that idea, open up to our understanding the epistle as James does it. From his beginning, the operation of faith, how it operates, its origin, what it comes from, where it comes from, and thirdly, its outcome, the inevitable reaction that should be in the life of the believer. And he said, now, you're a great professor, what about your practice? Is it really true? And you can see the test that James will apply when he asks you to test your words, and test your ways, and test your walk, or your watch, as contrasted with the unbeliever. Now I have spoken sufficiently long, but now in the normal fashion we will take the passage verse by verse, and I'm dependent upon my brethren for their questions and contributions that will help us to grasp more fully the teaching of this epistle.
That's the word that stands first. And of course you all know that it's the word Jacob. That illuminates the mind to certain things. When it's translated James, it's got the added ending of OS on it. When it's the old patriarch, it stands just here as Jacob. But it's Jacob, and there's no adjective, there's no article, sorry, servant of God and of Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have himself introduced, not as an apostle. He doesn't claim that, but he says servant of God and of Lord Jesus Christ. Thus again, linking the old and the new.
I want to
remind
that the old manuscript says the book of James Paul. To give us some comment, why in here upon Hebrew?
No comment, unless you have something to say.
I thought it was because they wanted to group together the general epistles, as they're called.
That was the order of the canon, as it was put together at a later date. It didn't have any historical order. But beyond that, I don't see any significance in the place that James fills in our English canon.
Now, brother James, what is it James there giving us a double honor of the designation as the servant of God on the day of Christ? The second thing is that there was an equality of the devotion to God and an equality of the devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ.
As I said, he's bringing together the God of the God who has now been revealed as the Father. And he thus is bringing together the old and the new. And he uses the full title, Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, slave. Now that word doesn't have all the meaning that is sometimes built into it. It's just servant. It means submission to God and Lord Jesus Christ. He's giving his source of authority, and it is that he serves them.
Might I suggest that if he is the brother of the Lord in the flesh, as one believes, as he wrote this epistle, especially as he used the phrase, brethren and my brethren, he looked back on the life of the Lord that he had lived with him for 30-odd years, and he saw these truths revealed, the things he was demanding, that they were seen to perfection in the Lord, the things that shouldn't be seen, James says, he'd seen throughout that life, but those things were never seen. And I think we should keep that in the back of our minds, that the teaching of James was seen to perfection in boyhood and manhood for those 33 years. He was the only one who could testify to that. He'd lived with it, family life right through. And he's testifying, I believe, to the perfection of the Savior, as saying, in effect, follow that.
I don't think we should lose the greatness of the fact that James is seeing the Lord Jesus as coextensive, co-eternal with God himself, and thus identifies the two together in the opening step.
James, it's not knocking the self-praise of the because the law is not a word of John, and the testimony of the Edge of the Prince of John. So it must be a few suggestions. It's
oh yes, of course, we must see them as believers, and James is seeing them, is he not? Going back to Exodus, he's seeing them as the new outcalling of God. Now we mustn't press that, we know that they had a Jewish background, but the basic and important thing is that they were believers.
Could we not affirm it? It's amazing that the brother of the Lord, and the few references that he makes to the Lord, distinctly says, Lord Jesus Christ. And doesn't ever think of calling him just as he might call it. There's no state of the family name.
You, for instance, now, one in your families, you know, we're just never think of calling you anything but just your name. You know what I mean? We're thinking it's strange. Even that they would hardly call you Mr. You know what I mean? In our day. And yet here's one, and every time, maybe either two times, but he mentions it, it's Lord Jesus Christ, and never uses the word Jesus on his own.
You're stressing the reverence that he sees to the Lord Jesus.
Yes, it's the risen Lord of glory that he has got to know, and that's the one he's writing about, not just one that's revealed at Nazareth to fight it.
This is what makes me very upset when I hear religious people who claim a high status and a high experience and so on, going on Jesus, Jesus. You see, there's something in us that reacts against that. We give the Lord his place. And as far as I know, none of the disciples ever spoke to the Lord or offered as Jesus.
The choice of the word servant would put him into a relative position. The choice of the word that is got for servant here.
Yes.
The kind of servant he is.
The slave.
The slave. Yes.
Brother, sorry. Oh, sorry. I didn't see
that. It's the name of the servant. He leaves it to Paul as the servant being the brother of God. He doesn't gain any authority because it doesn't gain home as the Lord. And doesn't mention even that relationship that was placed, he was placed to have. We could learn something from that if you know the way we're intended to get a father of so-and-so and a grandfather and then the fourth generation in the family.
Yes, and thank you, Brother Sam. Brother Candy.
From verse 19.
you remember that they're wrong with spirit and their anger was strong with it. And that we have that in the pages. The wrath of man working not right to the wrath. So you have the Simeon and Levi there. When you come to chapter 2, it's praise. And it's the wrong use of praise. We praise the man who perhaps comes in a role play. And not the man who comes in a normal production line, so he's put him at the back. And that's the misuse of praise. And just to take it to the end of chapter 2, you have the Zebulun and Issachar thing. The Zebulun was the man who dwelt by the haven of the sea. And they had the way to go. And he said, Issachar was a strong ass that counted. And he prepared to work. So it's obvious that those two tribes go together. Instead of course, he was Dan, the servant of the way. And it's beautiful to see the pattern right the way through. So that James is no longer just a disjointed, may I say, section, practical section. There's a lovely thread of thought running corresponding to what
Jacob
said.
Thank you, Brother Al. We'll see that as we go through. I think you'll be able to draw our attention to the different stages as we go along and remind us, because I do think that is a very important truth to the epistle. Now we're going on, Brother, to the next little paragraph, verses 2 down to verse 4. And here is the matter of trial. The word temptations in our authorized is not touching just the matter, I think, here as it should. It's the word trial. It means to be put to the test. And of course, when you put a thing to the test, there's two possible intentions that you may have. One is that you test it to show that it cannot fail and doesn't fail and bring out what's good. The other idea of testing is to test it in order to show that it fails and to destroy it. Now that introduces the idea of temptation, which will come in verse number 13. But here, in this section down to verse 12, it's the thought of being tested to bring up the, remove the dirt and the dross and win and have the approval of God. And here the apostles, or the James speaks of diverse temptations.
Of temptation or testing that Hebrews refers to concerning the law, he was tested in all points like as we are in a path.
We know that there was no solicitation to evil from within the Lord. He was absolutely pure in that respect. There was nothing within to solicit him to evil, and thus he is put to the test, and God allows him to be put to the test to bring out the truth that he can never fail.
And in every possible way in which you and I can be tested, he was tested. Every possible way.
Now, the verb here, count it all joy. Now, this is not to smile and put a brave face on things. That would be a fake. That would be absolutely false. What James is asking us to do is to reorient our thinking, to bring this factor into the thinking. You're in the trial. Now, instead of complaining with bitterness against your brother or against God, you look at it another way and actually adopt this attitude and see that here you can reckon it to be all joy. Joy on a life, joy on mixed. Well, why do you say that need I face my trial like that? Because James will explain, knowing this, that the trial of your faith, or the trying of your faith, which I take here to be the process, there's a purpose behind it. It's not by mischance. It's not by accident. There's a plan behind it. There's a purpose behind it. God has something in mind for it.
There's two different words used there, Jim, for that. He put them together. That the trial that you're in the proving of your faith, are two different words. Have you a comment on that?
The proving, here is the word,
Dokimos.
That's right. It's the thought of the, what comes out of the trial. That is more evident in 1 Peter 1. The proof of your faith, the genuineness of your faith. But here, Brother Fred, wouldn't it be the actual process of the triumph?
I'm thinking, yes. Yes, Harold St. John had a nice way of expressing that in an illustration of the proving of things. He said when he was in South America as a missionary, he used to watch the eagle. And when it came to the point of putting the young one out of the nest, it would flutter alongside it as it proved its wings and the power of flight. Now, if the power of flight departed from the young bird, the older bird shut its wings, it fell like a bolt underneath it, and the young bird landed on top of it. So it lifted it up, put it back in the nest, and then let it be shoved out again. And in that way, it proved the situation, the power
yes.
of flight.
That's very
good. I'm thinking of it that way.
Yes. That's the idea. And the counter to all joy, when you fall into diverse temptations, manifold, many colors, a different variety of trials that come upon the believer. But you see that the trying of your faith, now here's the faith. This is the key. This is not relevant to unsaved people. This is only relevant to saved people. And he said, the trying of your faith, it worketh in good. Good. We don't want them, we don't like them, but here is an instruction that comes that must be responded to by faith. Fall into the man who fell among thieves, and the word is also used in Acts 27, connection with falling into the place where two thieves met, the circumstance.
For us to say that all through the world, except number one, number two, where certain people through the trial of faith saw completely motion of hope,
so it lifted it up, put it back in the nest, and then let it be shoved out again. And in that way, it proved the situation, the power of life.
That's
right. So I'm thinking of it that way.
That's the idea. And the counter to all joy, when you fall into diverse temptations, manifold, many colors, a different variety of trials that come upon the believer. But you see that the trying of your faith, now here's the faith. This is the key. This is not relevant to unsaved people. This is only relevant to saved people. And he said, the trying of your faith is worketh in good. We don't want them, we don't like them. But here is an instruction that comes that must be responded to by faith. Fall into the man who fell among thieves, and the word is also used in Acts 27, connection with falling into the place where two thieves met, the circumstance.
For us to say that all three things, number one, number two, where certain people in the trial of faith saw completely the word in the soul on either those trials.
That is true, because the next verse will say, don't interfere with that work. Let patience have a perfect work. Don't you interrupt the work. Just view it from this angle and allow God to complete the work that He has begun within. All faith will be tried. So, Walter.
Brother
John,
how can that be a and now the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he called the Holy Spirit of Christ, who was to take the cup and defer the Holy Submission to the Father's will. For now Peter was to sleep in the trial, and the result was, when he should have been consulting Christ, he denied him. So there's nothing more strengthening to the soul than for a soul to endure temptation. And there's nothing more perfect to the soul.
We need that
strength, and the word endurance, of course, is the word steadfastness, the word staying power. That is the outcome of the confidence in God that He is a purpose. Brother Willie, excuse me just a moment. Brother Conway wanted to get in. At the commencement in connection with the different motives of the test. If the motive is for our good, well and good. That's God's motive. And if the motive is for our ill, that's the result of Satan's activity, although it's not specifically mentioned, but it is a consequence of the nature that is within us.
Dependent upon our understanding of Christ, all our weeks, especially to be spreading good understanding, and furthermore, are we expected to keep wisdom and know how to act in the Christ? For Christ comes from a different manner, different time, and especially a very good Christ that has been left with the Lord.
That will be answered, Brother Willie, when you come down to verse 5. If any man let wisdom, because it's in the same context, it's the wisdom, I judge, of being able to discern the reason for its time. And even though we can't get a reason for it, trusting God and in fellowship with Him, the same process can be brought to maturity. Yes, even in Philippians 4, you have the peace which passes all understanding. It goes beyond what we can grasp with God's
help. The important word in knowing that. And the full understanding of the blessed results of enduring trials that enables us to rejoice in.
And I think, brother, is the word patience here, which is endurance, is that not the outcome of the word in front of it, which is a rather unusual word? The word worketh there is not the normal word for worketh, but it means to bring a thing to the conclusion. And the endurance here is the outcome, I think. Is that not so?
Yes, it's working down to this end, is right. The idea.
And the energy is working down to this end.
So the proving of your faith, the word trial there, can be of two results. It can either prove that you succeed, or it will prove that you can fail. In the word temptation. So when God puts you to that test, you've got to go to see what the outcome is. Then your faith comes in.
Verse 4, but let endurance, as I mentioned in answer to our question about Brother Willie here, but let endurance have a patient, a perfect work. There's a design, there's a purpose behind this idea, and therefore don't you interrupt it. Allow God to work out that perfect work, and the result that you may be perfect and entire. I judge the idea of perfect is having reached that maturity of character that God would design through the trial to form and fashion in His people. And that God, and then entire, is that is complete. I judge from man's side. Looking on, you see a fully rounded character. How often we speak of a brother and say, the good brother, but we just put our finger on the defect that we see in his character. But here, the trial has been allowed of God to produce something that indeed is the result and
The purpose behind it is God and assurance, purpose and in time.
But the Lord created the only one, the Lord is the second one. And he was there to create the multiple of them. And he felt the intensity of the rejection that they could turn to the Father's will and find it for source in the Father's will. Very probably, the action of creation.
Thank you. That's correct, Walter. He is the one, of course, of whom we have heard already, or Brother Hinton has mentioned it, the one who stands behind as the perfect exemplar of all that we are going to look at in this epistle. And so you have wanting nothing. There is nothing missing in that character that God has established. Wanting nothing. Lacking nothing. And then he picks up the word lacking in the style of Jim. In the next verse, if any of you lack wisdom. Now that'd be a good point for us this afternoon. There's many believers here enduring trials, going through times of testing. And we don't know. This wisdom is not intellectual knowledge. This is the spiritual discernment that sees behind the trial and the tears and the testing, sees the hand of God, and sees that he's doing something in me that can't be done. Apart from these particular circumstances.
Is this why in Luke's Gospel, the Gospel of the Son of Man, we have the Lord showing his prayer to his God more than anyone else? But reverently speaking, as a perfect man, getting his deity for a moment, he was the one who asked the witness in all these testings that we've been thinking about. And I think in Luke, we get the Lord setting us the example in working this out.
Thank you, Roger. That is true. He's a dependent man, as we are. And he is the perfect dependent man. That's very good. I like that figure, the phantom figure, where Brother did. Verses 5 through 8 now are not just the explanation. Here's an exhortation in this same context. When there's something missing, and this missing thing is this wisdom, let him ask of God, let him keep asking God, is the fourth of it, that giveth to all men. Now here's God, and he is the great giver. He giveth to all. There is his generosity. He gives generously. And he giveth liberally. He gives without any ulterior motive. The motive is always good. He gives with a single-mindedness of the very hand of God. In Judaism, actually saw God with a closed fist, and he opened it over those who beat him. But here, the gospel presents God with an open hand, who giveth to all men, and he giveth liberally, and he, and I like this one, he upbraideth not. Now that is, he doesn't bring a matter of recrimination, asking us what we did with the last blessing we got, and so on. My son came to me the other morning and said, Dad, could you lend me a £5 note? And my first response was, well, what did you do with the one I gave you yesterday morning? You see, that was a breading.
There's a bit of blowing going on there, isn't there? What did you do with the one?
Now you see, you touch a sensitive nerve when you touch a tripod note with a Scotsman. But I hope you get the point that God doesn't enter into a matter of recrimination because of our misuse of what he's given. That's what it's asking. That's a good word.
He was quoting from an old version of the scriptures before the authorized it in the text, and he won't cast it up in your feet. You know, that sounds a bit rough to the speech.
He won't upbraid however many times we come, or however small the items are on which we come to him. We can come again and again in the same day,
and you'll never upbraid us, you'll never take us to task for it. What a wonderful God we've got.
Brother Frederick, just a moment for all this.
I was talking
to all. This is the character of God, but it doesn't actually say here that we have an answer because we ask in faith. That is, we ask in the confidence that we have in God. Not just the confidence that we have in His person and the confidence that we have in His promises. Now His promises will not always promise that He gives us the answer, but that He supports us in the time. You see what I mean? And you get the same, the prayer of faith in chapter 5, which we'll have some discussion when we come to that. I think it's the same idea. It's the faith that comes to God, believing first that He is, that His intentions are good, that His promises are secure, that He can provide for us. You see? Exactly. This is not just a matter of getting the wisdom. That's included, I think. But it's more than that. And that we, when we are in this, to glimpse the purpose of God, as James will want us to do, to see that there is a purpose in this. He says, now there is provision made, that you may go. Not that you may just get an answer, but that you may ask in faith, that you may get all that's needed for you at this particular time, whatever that trial may be.
But no unbelief in the trial. If any command that this is not enough, if there's a difference between wisdom and knowledge,
yeah.
We may never know in this life. But
some
of those things is God's purpose and trust for us.
Yeah.
We will not be through it. Until we are allowed to go in terms of truth. But we could do with this to know how to act in trial like us. Quite a number of Christians when they see trials around a particular soul in which they are almost in God or in the existence. There's no deliverance out of trial in that vision. If we have wisdom to recognize God is dealing with us for reason or reasons known along the way, and submit to the cross, seeking wisdom, how to act in it. God will bring us out of it in his own time, and he brings us out of it for the development of movement.
Yeah, I accept that, Brother Willie. That is good. I agree with that, yeah?
Isn't Genesis 22 the example, the prime example of that in the man?
Yeah. Yeah, that's the offering up of
Isaac.
God will give that which is needed at a particular time, the wisdom to act that our brother Nesbitt has been bringing up in a particular situation. Now we must press on, brother, and time is against that. Sorry, Mr. Harvey. How to act in the situation.
Yes.
That's the answer.
And he
did.
And kept the thought.
He got that spiritual apprehension from the Lord himself and still retained the thought. Yes. No question.
If you have noticed that both words are two more, there is not a connection between Job and here. The great problem with Job's parents is that they thought they could give him wisdom and understanding, and they couldn't. It was only the Lord that could impart the wisdom here that he needed to do part two.
What was this? So no explanation either. No revelation.
No. Again, the wisdom just to see that God.
I had in mind, Jim, that this was a general asking for wisdom. You know, another real example we have of this is Solomon. When he asked for wisdom, he didn't ask it really for a specific purpose, it was general. Is it not the skill and the insight to discern between good and evil, right and wrong, the ability to be able to function that way? Is that not the general application of yourself?
Well, that might be general, but don't you think in the situation here that this is more specific to a situation that he's dealing with?
Well, that's if you run the word lacking into it.
Yes.
That I see that's what you're doing.
Yes.
But is that what he has?
Well, that's James Steyer, carrying over one thought to the next question.
Well, there are some who believe that James's style is to put his ministry into watertight compartments.
I must believe that's Scotland.
That's with a lot of £5 notes, isn't it?
Well, brethren, we must pass on fairly quickly. Now, let him ask him straight, nothing wavering. Here's a man who's arguing with himself inside. That's the idea of the word wavering. He's in two minds, although the verse will say that. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. There's almost four-dimensional instability there. He's up this way and that way, and you can see the person is actually torn and tossed. Well, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Here's a man who doesn't get his prayer answered. And the explanation is given, I would put a little dash between verse 7 and verse 8, as indicating that verse 8 is the explanation. A double-minded man or a double-souled man, unstable in all his ways. Here's a man who can't trust God, so you can't trust him. That's just an indication of this walking civil war. This man who's got two ideas in his mind, and one wants to trust God and the other one doesn't want to trust God.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a battle with it. Who's winning?
Bunyan has a character in his book, Mr. Looking Both Ways.
Yes, that's right.
That's it, isn't it?
The double-hearted man of Issachar, 2 Samuel, a heart in the heart, and you have us mentioned again in another Old Testament scripture which uses this word, and no, it doesn't, but it's the same idea. Because this word, double-minded man, is only used by James here and in chapter 4. It seems to indicate
almost a split personality.
Two souls within. In that way, I would see the believer here, and yet there's an attitude that would sort of take the worldly side of things, and it would fail to trust God in the situation.
Yes.
That is nice, Brother Ronnie.
Now you must remember here, it's the wind of the sea. It's not a boat in the sea that's going up and down. But it's the wind that's affected by the wind. There are the winds of circumstance, not the wind that would affect us if we're not balanced and steady in our confidence in God.
That's right. The waves would toss us this way and that way.
Yes, the top and then the waves are going up and down, just the way waves are going down. And they affect them of the influence of the circumstance.
This is because that we have got this double-mindedness within. We're not absolutely committed to God's purpose.
Yes. That is, in confidence in God, we can maybe the issue with him. And we don't look on that. I'm sure that I believe it.
There was a man who was right with God. He was righteous with God. This man obviously is not, because he's got the worldly influence affecting him, so that he's actually come the circumstances are making him go up and down. This is the Reuben-like character of which our brother Cundex is speaking there, the one who was like water, unstable as water, thou shalt not accept. Is the Reuben character seen here.
This instability seems to be deep-rooted. Would that not be suggested in double souls? He could have been double-minded. But we get the expression in the scripture, I have no man of equal soul, getting down into the depths of the man. You think perhaps this man, it's not just on the surface, it's a deep-rooted instability he's got.
It's a battle that's going on deep within. That's why I said in spiritual schizophrenic. He doesn't really know or what he really wants out of this city. It is. That's right. Well, it's an instability there, isn't there? The same sort of picture. Specifically brought in here because he's dealing with a specific situation. He's dealing with it in the singular because that's where it basically must come down to it. You come to chapter 5, which will widen it out and say praying one for another, and so on. There is that support, and he's shown you in chapter 5 that the assembly must support it, and so on. But here he's dealing with the thing in principle, to set out how a believer can look at a particular trial and get the wisdom that will know how to act in that situation and draw upon the resources that are divine.
Really, it comes from the development of the last two verses that he's labeled the outcome of faith.
Yes, that will develop in the rest of the epistle. Now, we must, as I say, move on. Brethren, we come now to these verses. In verse number 9 onward, we have looked a little at the explanation of what's behind the trial, the exhortation in the trial. Now, here, I judge, is an example of the particular sort of social, cultural, material situation that may lead to a particular kind of trial. And thus he gives us an example. And he says, now let the brother of low degree, I judge that the brother, let's just put the word on his poverty, rejoice in that he is exalted. Here is a brother who has been brought into all the riches of divine grace. And he bows his hat and worships. Then, but the rich, now the brother of low degree must stand in contrast to the rich, so that the low degree is poverty, the other is prosperity, but the rich, in that he is made low. Well, if the exaltation of the brother low is inward, so the humiliation of the brother prosperous must also be inward. And it's the new Jew that he has been brought to see his wealth in the light of it, and thus he is made low. And I see this, therefore, as an example of trial that may come in the material realm. And the writer, James, is indicated, unlike the old idea of Judaism, that material blessings flow where God is pleased. Now the whole situation has changed, and he says, look, that low brother, that poor brother, he's got riches immeasurable. This wealthy brother, he has learned that his wealth, he views his wealth from another angle now. And he just puts no confidence or no, nothing in it at all. And thus, they are brought together in grace.
The problem, no, I must say,
well, I don't see them. Well, my answer to that is what I've already said. If the low, if the one in the previous verse, the brother of low degree, is a poor brother, the one in the next verse must be a rich brother. I think the parallel must be there. Yes? Just a moment, Brother Walter. There's another brother here.
My view of the rich and the poor is that, if we take the believer's answer to it for the moment, if James had been looking out with his vision, he would have seen rich and poor and oppression. Then he puts the believers into it amongst them, and he